Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, if you'll turn now to our New Testament reading, to the book of Revelation for our sermon text this morning, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. That's on page 1,310 of the Pew Bible. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. You've probably seen these motivational posters that will have some sort of inspiring picture on them, and then they'll have a word at the bottom, and then a definition of that word. For instance, there's one with a man who's climbing a rock. He's hanging off a cliff with his feet dangling in the air, and at the bottom it says, perseverance, what the mind can conceive and believe it can achieve. Well, there's a company called Despair Incorporated, which makes fun of these, and they make these posters they call demotivators. Their posters, they have the exact same design, but they're cynical. And they have one, too, that has a man rock climbing. But at the bottom of it, it says, doubt. In the battle between you and the world, bet on the world. Another one has a picture of people skydiving. They're all holding hands together in a circle. In the bottom of it, it says, idiocy. Never underestimate the power of stupid people in large groups. And Despair Incorporated has got many of these, and they're poking fun at the idea that an image on a poster can somehow give you real and lasting motivation through life's harsh experiences. And they're right. Motivational posters typically are very thin defenses against the storms of this world. They may inspire us for a moment, but rarely does such motivation endure the onslaughts of reality. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, it's important to note that it is a book that aims to change us with its images, pictures that it presents to our imagination. And it's certainly true that its images, they're not straightforward, they're not these literal descriptions of things, but they do show us truth, truth about history and this world, but they show us that truth in a way that impacts us in a way that normal literal description can't quite accomplish and get at. And it does that by causing us to enter into this symbolic world of John's visions with all this imagery. And of course, it's not interested in giving us these literal descriptions of the chronology of the end of the world, but so much as it actually is what it's interested in is capturing our imaginations with the present world, a perspective on the present world that aims to change our perspective on that world. It's about the world here and now that surrounds us and the truth that lies behind it and around it. And here in the second half of this first chapter, we encounter what is the first of John's visions in this book, the very first one. In this very first vision, we're given a glimpse of a powerful picture, a picture that is intended to inspire. But unlike motivational posters, this picture does not do that while tritely brushing over the harsh realities of life. To the contrary, this vision actually indicates something of the necessity of suffering if you belong to Jesus. And amidst the reality of that suffering, what John sees is an image that is aimed to motivate and to encourage. John sees a picture of the one who is the sum of all of the hope of our Christian faith. He sees a vision of the champion of God's people, the risen King, a vision of the resurrected and glorified Christ. And this image motivates like nothing else can. And so the truth I want you to see this morning out of this text is this. We can persevere in suffering because the risen Christ is with us. We can persevere in suffering because the risen Christ is with us. We'll consider 3 points from this text. First, the church's suffering. Second, the church's champion. And third, the church's priest. The church's suffering, the church's champion, the church's priest. So let's look at our first point, the church's suffering. John identifies himself to his readers here in verse 9 as their brother and also as one who partners with them in these three things that he lists: the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And it's important to note that these three things are grammatically linked together. They are a unit. They are not separate things. Tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, they cannot be taken apart piecemeal. They form a package deal. They must be taken together. And there's an important aspect of verse 9 that reinforces this reality and actually gives it an important theological framework, and that's the phrase, in Jesus. That phrase, in Jesus, at the end there, it's talking about the central reality of our salvation, the reality that's writ large over the whole New Testament, our union with Christ. To be a Christian, most basically, is to be someone who is united to Christ. And it's important to note this because these three things, they form a grammatical unit, and this phrase, in Jesus, therefore, qualifies all three of them. It doesn't merely describe the last thing, patient endurance. It describes all three of these things John mentions in verse 9. John's partnership with the churches is in Jesus. His partnership in tribulation is in Jesus. His partnership in the kingdom is in Jesus. And his partnership in the patient endurance is in Jesus. Back up in Revelation 1, verses 5 through 6, John wrote of how Christ, he's presently made us a kingdom of priests. That's what we are already. We've truly come to life. We are reigning with Christ, as he will show in various images as the book unfolds. The kingdom of God is a present reality that makes the Christian life both priestly and royal at the same time. And that present nature of the kingdom of Christ, it's reinforced here again in verse 9, as John calls himself a companion in the kingdom that is in Jesus. But John describes the realities of what it means to be in that kingdom in a way that conjoins two very important things to it: tribulation and patient endurance. To reign with Christ in the present is to have the royal identity of his kingdom stamped upon you, but it also means to have that stamped upon you so that you also are experiencing these things. You're experiencing tribulation. You're experiencing patient endurance in Christ through that tribulation. At present, Christ's kingdom is a suffering kingdom. This is a resounding theme throughout this whole book. These letters that we'll get to in the coming weeks to the seven churches, they're written to churches that, and they all end with this call to patient endurance. Because these churches are facing various kinds of suffering for the sake of the kingdom. And so they all end with this formula that says, to the one who conquers. And then there's promises. The church is bearing down under hardship. And the book of Revelation is this repeated call issued for patient endurance in the midst of that hardship. And it's through that perseverance that the power of Christ's kingdom becomes manifest in our lives. To experience the power of Christ's kingdom now is also to experience all of the sufferings that are attendant to that kingdom. Our royal identity in Christ, our present regency in him, it's shown as we persevere in Christ. And so there's this royal conquest that this book speaks of, but it's a royal conquest that's won in the midst of hardship and pain. This company I told you about, Despair Incorporated, who make those demotivator posters, they make another one, and it says, marketing, because making it look good now is more important than providing adequate support later. This is our consumer culture. It subjects us to all kinds of hype. The hype of marketing is designed to distract us from the empty promises of the things that we're buying, how cheaply made they are, how completely unnecessary they are. And unfortunately, many Christians think that they can do this sort of thing with the gospel. Dress it up with some marketing. Hype it up with some promises that actually are empty. Promises like, well, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, and it will lead to carefree days, solve all your emotional problems, solve all your financial problems, solve all of your health problems. And they never speak a whisper about things like tribulation, suffering, perseverance. But the Bible plainly tells us that the call of the gospel is a call to be united to a humiliated and crucified Savior, and thus to be united to him in such a way that the pattern of his life is imitated in your life. We presently reign with Christ, but that reign is veiled. It's veiled behind weakness, sorrow, affliction, behind marginal cultural power. The mystery of Jesus' own messianic identity as a humiliated and suffering king, it's a mystery which is replicated in the lives of all of those who belong to him. We are a kingdom. We reign. We are princes and princesses in Christ, but we are a kingdom that is implicated in the tribulation and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. John himself is a testimony to this. We see that in what he says about himself here in verse 9. John's preaching of the word of God, his testimony to Jesus Christ, has landed him in misery. He's on this island called Patmos. This was a place that the Roman authorities sent troublemakers to live in exile. John's own companionship in the kingdom is a companionship in tribulation and perseverance as he sits in the wretchedness of a Roman penal colony. And this is what this book is, one of the things it's aiming to show us is that faith in Jesus will bring you hardship and trial. Jesus won't make all your problems go away. I'm sorry to tell you. In fact, you will find that he often brings more problems into your life, placing you in hard situations that test you, refine you. The Christian life is hard. And being a partaker of God's kingdom in Jesus means being a partaker of the tribulation that is in Jesus. It means being part of the suffering kingdom. The Christian life, it is cruciform, a cruciform life, a life that is shaped in the pattern of the cross. And so it comes with this unremitting call to patient endurance. Revelation is a scary book. Maybe that's one of the reasons why some of you may not read it very often. Certainly not before you go to bed at night. It pulls back the curtain on this world, and it captures our imagination with the true state of these invisible things through vivid pictures that portray spiritual realities of warfare, turmoil, and the darkness that assaults Christ's church in the present. It's beating against the church now. And so this book, it's important to remember this as we move through. It's not just a portrait of the future, of the very end of time. It will certainly at times show us the last day, but it is also a portrait of the present. Verse 19 communicates that. Jesus tells John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things which are. Revelation doesn't just give us a glimpse of the future day of the Lord. It also tells us much about the things that are already. Things which have become present realities for the church since the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because the arrival of Jesus has split history in two. Christ's work, it's already inaugurated the last days. That's what the whole New Testament says. And John's book shows us these ongoing spiritual realities of what it means to live life in these last days as Jesus has ascended to heaven. And the book of Revelation is scary because it takes us out of our cocoon, pulls back the curtain, forces us to see the unseen, and puts us on notice that there's actually a war going on all around you, that your life is lived in the middle of a battle that is being fought, something we might like to forget about. But right now, the dragon and his minions, they are assaulting God's people. And that means if you're part of the kingdom of Christ, then you've been made part of a kingdom that is under siege, an afflicted kingdom, a kingdom that bears down under the rage of the dragon. In the middle of that very sobering reality, John's first vision here is designed to motivate God's people with a picture that really is awe-inspiring. This brings us to the second point we need to consider, the church's champion. This vision is designed to give us hope in the midst of the difficult call that Jesus places on us. Before unveiling the terrifying images of the kingdom of darkness that we'll see throughout this apocalypse and then God's judgment that comes. Before showing us anything else, we first have a vision that is terrifying, but simultaneously encouraging, a vision of Christ himself, Christ unveiled as the champion of his church. John's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He hears this loud voice behind him. This voice identifies himself as the first and the last. Now, those terms, they come out of the Old Testament. They come from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 41, verse 4, Isaiah 44, verse 6, and Isaiah 48, verse 12. Yahweh, the God of Israel, identifies himself as the first and the last. And this voice then commands John to write down what he sees, but when John turns to see the voice that's calling to him, first he sees something else in verse 12. He sees these seven golden lampstands, which we'll get to in just a moment. And then next he sees someone who's standing in the middle of these lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you'll remember that the title, the Son of Man, this is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And the title comes from Daniel 7. We read it for our Old Testament reading this morning. In Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel sees this vision of the Ancient of Days taking his throne, and there is one who comes and is presented to him, as he's described, like the Son of Man. And he receives from the Ancient of Days a dominion and a kingdom that all people should serve him. This is where the title Son of Man comes from. John's indicating here that this Son of Man, and whom Daniel sees, he has now come. And his name is Jesus. And he describes this one like the Son of Man in verse 14 as one who's, as you see, as his head and hair, they're white like wool, as white as snow. This is a very interesting description of Jesus here, because in Daniel 7, it's the Ancient of Days who has hair that's white like wool. But the Son of Man is coming here to John with the visage of the Ancient of Days. And what it's indicating is that actually he's both of these figures in Daniel 7. Jesus is both the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. The mystery of the incarnation stares us here in Revelation 1. Jesus is fully God, fully man, two distinct natures in one person. And that's why Jesus can take for himself this title in verse 17, the first and the last. Remember, as I said, that title in the book of Isaiah, that is God's title. Jesus takes it to himself. Why? Because he's God the Son. We're seeing here in this vision what we're going to see over and over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, a very simple truth that the church has confessed, that Jesus is God. And John has unveiled before his eyes the incarnate God-man, all of his terrifying glory and might. His all-seeing eyes, they blaze like fire. His feet, they're holy and pure like refined brass that's been put through a blast furnace. His voice thunders with authority like the voice of many waters. We went to Niagara Falls some years back. Some of you may have been there and done what we did, take the Maid of the Mist ride, this boat that takes you right up underneath the base of the falls, as close as possible you could get. And when you're down there, at the base of the falls, and you hear all this water crashing down on you, the sheer noise of it, it just deafens you and rattles your bones. You feel very small, very fragile before the might of God's creation. And John tells us that that's actually what, like, hearing the voice of Jesus is like. The sound of many raging waters. When Jesus speaks to John, it is bone rattling, deafening, and humbling. You know what it's like to drive home at sunset too, right? Sun's shining at just the right spot. If you're going down Roosevelt here, which happens to go just the right way, you get hit in the eye at sunset, grab for your visor and your sunglasses because the sun is hurting your eyes. You can barely see the cars that are right in front of you. It's not a pleasant experience to look at the sun as it's shining in full strength. And that's what John says that Jesus' face is like. The sun beating in full strength in your eyes. And to top all of this off, Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. Double-edged sword, which we find out as we read on in Revelation 19. This is the instrument that he will use to lay waste to the nations. This would have been terrifying, right? You get John's response. This is not the fake, demure, soft, blue-eyed, blonde-haired, lily-white Jesus that we make in fake pictures of him. This is the Son of Man unveiled in his awful splendor. And we find in verse 17, John does what any sinner reflexively would do in his presence. He falls down before the Ancient of Days like a dead man. C.S. Lewis, he gets this picture and its reality. And if you remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, this great scene where Mr. Beaver is telling the Pevensey children about Aslan, the king of Narnia, and he informs them that Aslan is a lion. And little Susan responds, "Ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And Mrs. Beaver replies, "That you will, dearie. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." And so Lucy asks, "Then he isn't safe?" Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is saying to you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." This is Jesus. He's the one who is at once both the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. He is not safe. He's ferocious. He's imposing. He's glorious. Seeing him will make our hair stand on its end, our knees buckle. Seeing him will make us do what John does, fall down like dead men before him. Dread awe of his majesty. He is not safe. But look what happens. Look what Jesus does. Verse 17, the fearsome Son of Man, he takes his right hand, the hand of his power, puts it on John. He says, "Do not be afraid." Jesus is not safe, but Jesus is good. This terrifying warrior king, what he's come to do is he's come to tell his people that he is on our side. And because he's on our side, we do not need to fear anything. Whatever evil may assault Christ's church, it is no match for this king whom John sees here. No monster that hell could spit out could ever dare to rise to challenge him. The Lion of Judah is without rival, and he is on your side, church. He is on your side. Before unleashing the frightening images of this apocalypse, the very first vision, the very first thing John sees and Jesus shows to his church is himself, this vision of the God-man come to tell his people, "Do not fear, for I am the first and the last." History begins and ends at Jesus' control. And Jesus gives this further reason for us to take heart. Verse 18, he says, "He's the one who lives. He was dead, and behold, he is now alive forevermore." The resurrection of Christ is central to the hope of this book, the book of Revelation. And that's because it's central to the hope of the gospel. We see in verse 18 that Jesus has something very important in his possession. He says that, as he is the one who is dead and alive, he has the keys of death and hell, death and Hades. Through his resurrection, Jesus has become king over the realm of the dead. He's able to control death. His own resurrection proves this. And so when Jesus tells John that he need not fear, he's not just talking about the fact that John doesn't need to fear Jesus himself, but that the fact that we as a kingdom of priests, we need not fear the menacing realities of our trials. You see, because as the book rolls on and we get to these letters, when Jesus starts speaking to the church of Smyrna, later in chapter 2, he again refers to his resurrection. He introduces himself in Revelation 2:8 as the one who has died and came to life, referring back to this vision. Because the church of Smyrna is facing persecution. And Jesus assures them that some of them are about to be thrown into prison, and he gives this exhortation to them, be faithful unto death. And in that context, then, he tells the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2, verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. So Jesus' charge here to John in Revelation 1:17, it's vicarious. John is standing as a proxy, as it were, for the whole church. As Jesus tells us, do not fear. Don't be afraid of this tribulation that you will have in me. It may bring about the prospect of your own death. Because Christ has conquered death. His resurrection is a guarantee of the resurrection of all those who've been united to him by faith. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, Paul says, certainly we will also be united to him in the likeness of his resurrection. Judas' lion has burst his chains. Death could not hold him. Now he holds death in his powerful hands. And the refrain that shouts over the grave of every Christian, the refrain that shouts over every evil of this world, is that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Do not fear, church. Do not fear. This champion, he is on your side. And we need to look also at what this vision says about our identity as God's people. Brings us to the third point to consider, the church's priest. Jesus' appearance here, it clearly portrays him, as we've seen, as in the role of the warrior king of God's people. But his clothing, it also evokes associations of his priestly office. Verse 13, he's wearing this long robe down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, much like the priests of Israel would have worn. Jesus' priestly identity is on display here, and it's highlighted by another detail. Look at where Jesus is in verse 12. He's standing amongst these golden lampstands. The seven lampstands, they're this adaptation of something out of the Old Testament temple. When God commanded Moses to draw plans for the rooms, the furniture that would be placed in the tabernacle later, the temple where the priests would serve in God's presence, one room contained a lampstand. That lampstand was called the menorah. It had seven branches on it, and seven lamps on those seven branches. And it was the job of the priest who attended to the tabernacle and the temple to tend to those lamps, to trim their wicks, to remove the old oil and the old wicks, to replace them, to refill them, to relight those that had gone out. And here what we see is Christ dressed as this priest, standing in the midst of his temple, standing in the midst of these seven lampstands. And when we read down in verse 20, we see actually that the lampstands in verse 12, what they actually are, they're these seven churches to whom John is writing this book. Now, these are seven actual churches. We can't afford to miss that fact. This isn't spiritualizing about seven ages of the church or something like that. These are actual seven churches in first century Asia. And when we read through them in chapters 2 through 3, the letters that are written to them, there are letters that address very real, very concrete historical realities that they would have experienced in the first century. However, it's no accident that Christ has picked out seven of them. Seven churches. The numbers of Revelation are like the rest of the book. They're symbolic in character. They're not strictly literal. They're connected with its theological symbolism. And so the number seven, it's like that, as we've already saw. It's a biblical number that's connected with the idea of God's completion or his fullness. It stretches back to the fact that God creates the world and rests on the seventh day. Seven's a number of completeness and fullness. That's why when the Holy Spirit is pictured, as we've already seen him pictured in this chapter in verse 4, he's pictured as the seven spirits, which is not saying that the Holy Spirit is divided into seven parts. Rather, it's saying the Holy Spirit is talking about the sevenfold fullness of God's Spirit. And so the seven churches, they're chosen as a group of seven, surely because of the theological connotations of the number seven. There are more churches in first century Asia. Laodicea is really close to another town that we know had another church, a town named Colossae. And yet Colossae is not addressed. And it's not like the Colossians would have been like, oh man, John left us out. I guess this book is irrelevant for us. No, seven churches are chosen because of this theological significance of the number seven. They're real particular churches in first century Asia, but in the imagery of John's apocalypse, what they do is they actually stand for the complete church, the whole church. In addressing them, Jesus is addressing the church universal, hence the number seven. And thus it's significant that Christ is standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands that symbolize these seven churches, which symbolize the complete church of Christ. It's key to understand what the church is being pictured as here. The church is being pictured as the temple, God's temple. This is going to be shown to us in all kinds of different angles as this book moves on. Later on in his letter to the church of Philadelphia, Christ will promise in Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, that's not a literal promise, is it? That's not a promise that one day we'll have the privilege of becoming a pillar trying to hold up the roof of the temple. I better hit the gym if that's the case. You know, Matt Schumann, Hudson Ambrose, they might be up to that task, but I've gotten a little bit frail and bookish in my PhD studies, and so this is not literal, of course. The images of pillars in the temple, it's symbolic. It's a symbolic piece of imagery that communicates what these seven lampstands communicate, which themselves communicate what the rest of the New Testament communicates, and that's that the church, the new people, the one new man that God has created of Jew and Gentile, the church is God's temple. And the symbolism of this, it's integral to the comfort that this gives to us. What's Jesus doing in this vision? Where is he? He is standing in the midst of these lampstands. Jesus, the first and the last, the Lord of history, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, he is there in the middle of his people, standing with them in their midst. This is a wonderful apocalyptic picture of what Jesus tells his disciples in John's Gospel, John 14:18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus, this warrior king whom John sees, he stands in his church among the lampstands. He's there in the midst of his people. He always continues to be God with us. And John gives us a picture here. It motivates. It motivates like nothing on heaven and earth possibly could. It's not an image of a trite little saying in a stock photo. He shows us the King of Kings, the one who lives forever, the champion of God's people, Emmanuel, standing amidst his church, ready to restrain and conquer all of his and our enemies. Christian, you can stare evil in the face with boldness. You can live your life with Jesus' words in verse 7 echoing in your heart, fear not, because this Christ stands in the midst of his church with his omnipotent ferocity, defying any monster that would dare to prey upon his people. Neither the great whore of Babylon, nor the false prophet, nor the beast, nor even the great red dragon himself could ever manage to pry open the fingers of Jesus and snatch from his hands those whom he owns, the hands of the one who set the very stars in place. He knows his sheep, and he will lose none of them. And so I do not know what sufferings await you in the coming days, months, years of your life. I do know that if you belong to the kingdom that's in Jesus, they will most certainly come to you in one form or another. But I also know this, that if you belong to this Christ, this Jesus, you may face those sufferings with dauntless trust in the last words that Jesus speaks to his church before he ascends to heaven. I am with you. Always, to the end of the age, this Jesus, this warrior king, this champion, he's with you. We can persevere in suffering because the risen Christ, he's with us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, our knees buckle to think of what it would be like to stand in your presence like John, to see you in your glory unveiled. And, oh, Lord, we take courage to know that you come to us. You come to us as our champion. You come to us speaking the words of comfort that we do not need to live in fear because we belong to you. You fight for your people. You're the one who has crushed the head of the serpent. You are Judah's lion who has broken your chains. Oh, Lord, give us faith. Give us patient endurance that we would run and we would conquer in the power that you give to us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.